Good afternoon, everybody. If the recording is started, we're getting started. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue, our School of Jewish Studies, right here in Cincinnati, Ohio. It's really a pleasure to be with you. We're continuing our study today, as every Monday afternoon, of Ein Abanim Smecha, the incredible work of Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal, Hashem Yikom Damav. We are in the Lichtenstein translation. We're on page 457. We are slowly but surely making our way towards finishing the book. I anticipate we might be able to finish it on or around Hei Be'adur Beis, which is my father's yahrzeit. It would be great to be able to do it. My father's yahrzeit will be that evening, Monday night, all day Tuesday, and we meet Monday afternoon, so it really could not be a better time. Also, mazel tov to the Bidnick family and the Levy family of the Muncie area. Bidnicks are here in Cincinnati. Their children are getting married that night in the Muncie area in Suffern on Hei Be'adur Beis at night, Monday night, so mazel tov to them. So it's a very, very important day, Hei Be'adur Beis, and it's looming on the horizon. So let's get started. We've got a lot to do today. It might be even remotely possible to finish the chapter, though. You can't really rush these things. We don't daven this stuff up. We think about it. We give it its due. We talk it over. Even if I'm talking to myself, I'm talking it over with you, and we're talking it out, and we're not mumbling words. We're trying our best to understand what it is that we're reading. So if you have the book, please join me, page 457, where it says XIV, that's Roman numerals for 14, conclusion, and a little parak pei ches. So the bottom half of 457, here's what he writes. Today is the 23rd of Elul in 1943, writes Rabbi Teichtal, 1943, 23rd day of Elul, close to the forthcoming appointed day. See Rosh Hashanah, and that is to say it is Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the appointed day. If you want to see that language, take a look at Psalm 81, verse 4. See the Talmud, Rosh Hashanah 8a and 8b. Thus, I will conclude this chapter, he writes, with an idea that I originated last Rosh Hashanah in Nitra. I recorded it in my journal the next day, Tzom Gedaliah. And here we have a little footnote. The author kept a journal during the stormy Holocaust years. It contains descriptions of events, divrei Torah pertinent to the times, words of encouragement to his beloved people, and a rough draft of this book. Miraculously, it survived the Holocaust. This journal survived the Holocaust, and it was discovered almost 50 years later. Rabbi Teichtal's son, Rabbi Chaim Menachem, is presently working on its publication. One volume has already been published under the title Emuna Tzerufa Bikur HaShoah. Amazing thing. Okay, here he goes. In the middle of Elul, this is the very, very bottom, page 457. In the middle of Elul, in the year Tafshin Beis, corresponding to the Pasuk, you turn man back to dust. You'll find that verse is a verse in Tehillim, Psalm 90, verse 3. You turn man back to dust, and the word is Tashav over there. Okay, the numerical value of Tafshin Beis is 702, and that corresponds to the year 5702, which was 1942 in the American calendar. So he writes, in the middle of Elul in the year Tafshin Beis, you turn man back to dust. Certainly that was on his mind. My family and I were exiled from Pishtian, he says, in the middle of Elul that year. The savages, now I'm on the top of page 458, the savages tormented us to the brink of despair. So we fled to Nitra in the middle of the night with absolutely nothing. We stayed there until after the holidays, at which time Hashem helped us escape to our present location here in Budapest. May he cover us with his wings until salvation comes to all of Klal Yisrael speedily in our days. Amen. And he writes, in our high holiday prayers, we beseech Hashem, and so grant honor, O God, to your people, happiness to your land, joy to your city, and a flourishing of pride to David your servant. Obviously, we all know that very, very famous prayer, because it's been made famous musically by Shlomo Carlebach. Simcha le'artzecha, b'sasam le'irecha, utzmichas keren, le'david avdecha, arichas ner le'ben yishai mishichecha. So a beautiful prayer, and here's what it means in English. And so grant honor, O God, to your people. Simcha le'artzecha, grant happiness to your land. V'sasson le'irecha, and grant joy to your city. U'tzimichas keren le'david avdecha, and grant a flourishing of pride to David your servant. That's where he quotes it. That's the end of the quote for him. Although I would have thought that the prayer does indeed continue. V'arichas ner v'ven yishai mishichecha. And an extension of light for the son of Jesse, your servant. A commentary, he writes, which I found in an old machzor, explains this prayer based on a Tannaitic statement. And here is a Tannaitic statement in Yalkut Shimoni, chapter 2, capital 106. The people, here's the statement. The people of Israel were exiled because they despised three things. One, they despised the Malchus Shemayim, the kingdom of heaven. Number two, they despised Malchus Beis David. And three, they despised the Beis HaMikdash. It's an amazing thing to say that the Jewish people despised the Beis HaMikdash, if they just were not behaving themselves properly, and it's just an incredible thing to say. What could they have done? Were they offering up wrong karbanos? Were they offering up improper ones? Illegal ones? It's hard to know. But that's just an amazing thing. They despised Malchus Shemayim, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the house of David, and the temple, the Beis HaMikdash. Rabbi Shimon ben Manasseh said, Israel will not be shown a good sign until they return and seek out these three things: the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the house of David, and the temple. People, I brought on a little bit of juice. Keep my wet my whistle, so you can say amen. Okay, now he's going to darshan this. Now listen to what he says. Okay, that is to say, Rabbi Teichtel writes, the words grant honor to your people. Tain kavod la'amacha. What's the actual phraseology? V'chein, tain kavod la'amecha, grant honor to your people, that corresponds to the kingdom of heaven. And then, simcha le'artzecha, happiness to your land, and sasam le'irecha, joy to your city, that refers to the Beis HaMikdash. And now I understand the Beis HaMikdash and joy to your city. I would get that. But happiness to your land, and that's interesting, that whole phrase, happiness to your land and joy to your city, that's wrapped up in the temple. Wow. And then finally, utzmichas keren le'david avdecha, a flourishing of pride to David. That refers to the kingdom of the house of David. Well, it certainly should. But how does granting honor, tain kavod la'amecha, grant honor to your people, how does that correspond to Malchus Shemayim? I don't know. But let's just keep on reading. Let's just hold that, let's just bank that question in our minds, because I'm not really sure why the rabbis see in that phrase the kingdom of heaven, asking Hashem to grant honor to his people. Maybe all I got is maybe it's this thing. We're asking God to grant honor to us. And by when he does that, when he grants honor, when the Almighty grants honor to Claudius Jarl, then that is God's way of uplifting the kingdom of heaven. That's really all I have at the moment. So let's just keep on going. So bank the question. Maybe the answer is not so bad. And let's just keep going. I'm in the middle of page 458. Behold, after living among the Gentiles for close to 2,000 years, we have mingled with the nations and we've learned their ways. Most of today's Jews have absolutely no concept of Judaism. We cannot expect them to return and seek out Malchus Shemayim. Excuse me, the kingdom of heaven. How do you expect them to seek out the kingdom of the house of David? Because they have no idea what these things are. Rather, what do they seek? Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, which includes all of these things, as I explained above at length. Chazal allude to this when they say, he who dwells in the land of Israel is like one who has a god. Famous Gemara in Ksubis, part of the general sugya of the three Shavuos. He who dwells in the land of Israel is like one who has a god, because the kingdom of the house of David and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same, as is well known to the Kabbalists. See the Zohar, chapter 1, 33b. See Shari Ora, chapter 1. For the kingdom of the house of David and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same, as is well known. And since we see that today's pioneers, he's talking about the Chalutzim of his time, 100 years ago, and since we see that today's pioneers sacrificed themselves for the land of Israel, they seek out these three things without even knowing it. Amazing. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of house of David are one and the same, and everything is included in Israel. The land of Israel includes all those things, the Malchus Shemayim, the kingdom of heaven, and the land, of course, the joy to your city, and the Beis HaMikdash, and the kingdom of the house of David. All that is included in Eretz Yisrael, and that is what the Chalutzim of 100 years ago, that's what they were searching for. They wanted to get to Israel. And Israel has all these things. The kingdom of heaven, the house of David, and the temple. Okay? And since we see that they sacrifice themselves for the land of Israel, they seek out these three things without even knowing it. And he writes over here in a footnote, I wrote this a while ago independently, but now I discovered that the author of Minchas Yehuda concurs. He cites the Zohar, which says that the Almighty is called King only in Israel. Okay, so therefore, see the Minchas Yehuda, section 17 and section 18. Therefore, Chazal's statement that Israel will seek out the kingdom of heaven, that means that they'll return to the land of Israel so that the Almighty can be called king. Our entire teshuva depends first and foremost on this. Okay, I'm now on the top of page 459. Furthermore, the Psikta states, this is Psikta Harninu, Parsha 40. Psikta states, a pasuk in Tehillim, Psalm 81, verse 2. Sing joyously to Hashem, our strength. Cry aloud to the God of Yaakov. Psalm 81, 2. Rabbi Tanchuma said of Rabbi Abba, I'm sorry, Rabbi Tanchuma, the son of Rabbi Abba, began as follows. Lohibit oven be Yaakov. He beheld, he saw no iniquity. He saw no sin in Jacob. There's a verse in Bamidbar, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 21. Now, why did Bilam mention Yaakov in that pasuk? He beheld no iniquity in Yaakov. So they... let's keep going. He beheld no iniquity in Yaakov. Now, why did Bilam mention Yaakov and not Avraham or Yitzchak? Because he saw that Avraham begat unworthy offspring, Yishmael and the children of Keturah. Yitzchak begat unworthy offspring. Esav and his chiefs. Yaakov, on the other hand, is a completely... Yaakov is completely holy, as it is written in Genesis chapter 49, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? Remember, after the discovery by the brothers of Yosef in Egypt, he reveals himself. So this is after their sin of selling their brother. This is after Yehuda has gone, taken a step lower, and married maybe some Canaanite girl. This is after Reuven has done whatever it is that he did with the bed of his father. So over there in Bereishis, you're going to see all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Even though Yehuda took a little bit of a step down after the sale of Joseph, and he married whoever, and then the story with Tamar's daughter-in-law dressed up as a prostitute, and oh my goodness, and she's more righteous than I am, and you got Reuven either spending the night with his father's concubine or not, but either way, it doesn't look good. And you have the brother selling their brother. That's also not good. So all these things, not good, and yet still in all, the Torah says explicitly, all these are the tribes of Israel, meaning they are all part and parcel of one unit called Klal Yisrael. It's not like one of them is missing. Nobody's missing. Everybody is accounted for. They've done their tshuva, and everybody is a member of Klal Yisrael. All these 12 tribes are. Therefore, Bilam did not mention any of the patriarchs except for Yaakov. Why is that? Because Yaakov is a completely holy person. He did not have any unworthy offspring. Avram did, Yitzchak did, but Yaakov did not have unworthy offspring. Therefore, Bilam did not mention any of the patriarchs except for Yaakov. Right? That's why he says, well, he bit Avram be Yaakov. He saw no sin, no iniquity in Jacob. That's the reason why Bilam said what he said, because Yaakov is completely holy. Cry aloud to the God of Yaakov. That's the end of that pasuk in Tehillim 81, verse 2. Presumably, it could be that Bilam was the contributor over here on this book. This seems difficult. Cry aloud to the God of Yaakov. Yaakov is perfect. That's why Bilam is mentioning him. This seems difficult. Right, so by Tachtal, today Yaakov also has many unworthy offspring due to our numerous sins. So why then is he greater than the other patriarchs? We also have our share. Or maybe we don't have Yishmaels and Esavs, but we have what we have. So why is Yaakov so great? Apparently the answer is that everything follows the root. If the root is good, all of the branches are considered good, even those with deficiencies. Since they absorb moisture from the root, they will flourish once again. However, if the root is bad, it blemishes everything. See the Gemara in Chulin 64b. Thus, Yaakov was completely holy, is a perfect root. Okay? He will give new life to all of his descendants until the end of time, and they will flourish once again. Most importantly, his descendants must stay connected to the root, so that they can absorb new vitality from it. This explains Bilam's statement, from its beginnings I see it like a rock, and from the hills I behold it. I think it's a Shweki song too. And you'll find that pasuk in Numbers, chapter 23, verse 9. From its beginnings I see it like a rock, from the hills I behold it. That is to say, their root is completely good. Therefore, he beheld no iniquity in Yaakov and saw no perverseness in Israel. See Numbers chapter 23, verse 21. I'm now on the top of page 460. Their perverseness and iniquity are merely wayfarers, and the moment the sinners connect to their roots, they will once again flourish like a rose. Based on Hosea chapter 14, verse 6. Thus, our main task on Rosh Hashanah is to connect ourselves to Yaakov Avinu, Olav Hashalom, so that his sanctity will permeate us and rectify all the defects that we caused in the previous year and ever since we entered this world. Accordingly, the verse states, blow the shofar at the new month. Okay. According to the verse states, blow the shofar at the new moon, because it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance for the God of Yaakov. Tikkun b'chodesh shofar b'kesa liyom chageinu ki chok liYisrael hu. It is a statute for Israel. Mishpat l'lokei Yaakov, an ordinance for the God of Yaakov. Okay. It specifies Yaakov here, for he is completely holy, and we are rooted in him. We, the branches, will draw life and sanctity from the root so that we can once again flourish. The Paitan thus says, when there is no advocate, speak for the sake of Yaakov regarding the statutes and the ordinances. This is, of course, a piyut recited at the Kedusha on the high holidays. When we have no, the idea being when we have no anybody to defend us, we ask that we, speak up for the sake of Yaakov regarding the statutes and ordinances. It specifies Yaakov because the root is good, and through it, everything will be rectified for the good. With God's help, this seems to be the explanation of the Psikta. May Hashem help us connect ourselves to Yaakov Avinu at all times. Amen. And we continue, we're in the middle of page 460, and where it says in bold on the sideline, the virtue of judging matters based on the future. Okay. Keep an eye on this clock over here. I also have to make sure that I have enough juice in the phone. I do. Oh, that watermelon juice. What can I tell you? I love it. Okay. Here we go. Bottom page 460. The Psikta continues. Another interpretation. Why Yaakov of all the patriarchs? Our rabbis taught. A person is treated like he treats others. This can be compared to a king who has three friends. He wanted to build a palace, so he summoned the first friend, and he said, look at the place in which I want to build my palace. The friend responds, wow, I remember it as a mountain at first. Okay. He summoned the second one, who said, I remember it as a field at first. The king dismissed him and summoned his third friend, who said, I remember it as a palace at first. The king replied, by your life, I will build it into a palace and name it after you. Wow. So too, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were friends of the Almighty. Avraham called the Beis HaMikdash a mountain. As it says, on the mountain, the Jews will appear. Okay, that's what Avram called the Beis HaMikdash area, a mountain. On the mountain, Hashem will appear. Okay, Yitzchak called it a field. As it says, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field. And you'll find that in Genesis also, chapter 27, verse 27. The Avraham quote earlier, the Beis HaMikdash is a mountain. On the mountain, Hashem will appear. That go, brings us back to the Akedah. You'll find it in Bereishis chapter 22. Excuse me. Yaakov called the Harabayit area a palace, as it says, Manora Hamakom Hazeh. How awesome is this place? Ein Zeh Kiyum Beis Hashem. This is none other than the house of God. See chapter 28, verse 17. Okay. The Almighty said to Yaakov, you called it a house before it was even built. By your life, I will build it and name it after you. Okay? Again, God said to Yaakov, I'm now on the top of page 461. You, Yaakov, called it a house before it was even built. By your life, I will build it and name it after you. Therefore, it says, Beis Yaakov l'chu v'nelcha ba'or Hashem. Come and let us walk in the light of God. That's a verse from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Yaakov, come and let us walk in the light of God. And also another pasuk, many nations will go to the house of God of Yaakov. Okay. Yirmi also states, of course I'm aware of that. Thus it also says, many nations will go to the house of God of Yaakov. Yirmiah also states this. Here's a pasuk in Yirmiah. Behold, I will return the captivity of the tents of Yaakov. That's Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 18. Asaph also confirms this matter, for he mentions only Yaakov in connection with the truma. As it says, sound the truma to the goal of Hashem. Sound the truma to the God of Yaakov. Rather, pasuk in Tehillim. Again, Asaph confirms this matter, for he mentions only Yaakov in connection with the teruah, with the sounding of the shofar, as the pasuk says in Psalm 81, verse 2, sound the teruah to the God of Yaakov. All that's to become Psikta Harninu in chapter 40. Parashas Hazinu, Parashah 40. Page 461 here, with God's help, I believe the explanation is as follows. Now again, Yaakov is calling the place a palace. Avram called it, a mountain. Yitzchak called it, like a mountainous area. We've got the super rural area. With God's help, I believe the explanation is as follows. The first two friends who called the site of the palace a mountain and a field meant that the site on which a king's palace is to be built must be inherently prepared, and it must be fitting to receive such an honorable edifice. Thus the first one said, I remember it as a mountain at first. And the second one said, I remember it as a field at first. That is to say, they saw it as a simple mountain and a simple field, they saw it as a simple mountain and a simple field, which are not inherently suitable to house the palace of the king. On the other hand, the third friend said, I see the palace with my spiritual eye. I'm not looking at the present when the site is merely a mountain or a field. I'm looking into the future when the palace will sanctify this place and it'll elevate it to the highest heights, making it afar, making it dust or dirt for the king's honor. The omnipresent was so pleased with this outlook that he called God was so pleased with this outlook that he called the Beis HaMikdash exclusively by Yaakov's name. Therefore, Yaakov distinctively appraised matters based on the future. Anything which had the potential to be holy, he considered holy b'shmar. Anything which had the potential to be holy, he considered holy now, even if it was only not yet inherently worthy. Again, Yaakov distinctively appraised matters based on the future. Anything which had the potential to be holy, he considered holy now, even if it was not yet inherently worthy. Therefore, Yaakov called the temple, the Beis HaMikdash, the house of Hashem, even before it was built. God was so pleased with this quality that he called the temple by Yaakov's name, showing that he, God, approved of this characteristic. This is true of all matters, including ours. On Rosh Hashanah, we must accept the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. But how can we proclaim Hashem as our king when we fail to do it throughout the year? How can we proclaim Hashem as our king on Rosh Hashanah when we failed to do his will throughout the year? The answer is, we can proclaim him as our king by virtue of the future. That is, if we resolve to do his will and serve him wholeheartedly, the answer is we can proclaim him. If we resolve to do God's will and serve him wholeheartedly from now on, we can call him our king, even though we presently have no merits. That was Yaakov Avinu's quality. He identified things based on the future. This explains the Psikta statement. Asaf also confirms this matter, for he mentions only Yaakov in connection with the Teruah. As it says, sound a Teruah to the God of Yaakov. That is to say, by virtue of our acceptance to heed his voice and fulfill his will, okay, and fulfill his will in the future, that is to say, by virtue of our acceptance to heed God's voice and fulfill his will in the future, God is our king even now, and we accept upon ourselves the yoke of his kingdom. And here's a footnote. One of the reasons we build a shofar on Rosh Hashanah is to proclaim God as our king. See the Gemara Rosh Hashanah 16a. Therefore, Asaf specifically mentioned Yaakov in connection with the Teruah to teach us that we can only proclaim Hashem as our king if we emulate Yaakov's trait of judging matters based on the future. So when he came to Yaakov, he was all about judging the future potential of a place, of an item, and so on. I'm on the second paragraph of page 462. Thus we have before us two good ways to elevate the simple man from his lowly spiritual state. Number one, he could connect himself to his root, that is Yaakov Avinu, who is completely holy. That way, life-giving waters will flow upon him and implant within him new life and abundant sanctuary. Number two, he could be accepted from the very outset based on his future. Okay. So those are the two ways to elevate the simple man from the lowliest spiritual state. Number one, connect yourself to the root, Yaakov Avinu, who's holy. And number two, he could be accepted from the very outset based on his future, on his deeds. He writes, today's Olim, today's immigrants, writes Rabbi Teichtel, possess these two characteristics, no matter how simple or bad they may be, God forbid. We find that in Yaakov Avinu, valued living in the land more than all the other mountains combined. We find that Yaakov Avinu valued living in the land more than all the money in the world. He gave all of his exceedingly great wealth to Esav, and this is what he said, Chutz La'aretz possessions are worthless to me. See Rashi on Bereshis on Genesis chapter 46, verse 6. Chutz La'aretz possessions are worthless to me, is what Yaakov articulated. Therefore, since today's Olim sacrifice themselves to their throat, they connect themselves to the root, which is Yaakov Avinu. Okay? This connection will also elevate them spiritually. Furthermore, Yaakov judged matters based on the future. And Chazal promised us that after the Jews assemble in Israel, Hashem will bestow upon them a purifying spirit and inspire them to do his will wholeheartedly. Well, Yaakov Avinu, we have to patch on to him during the high holidays. We must all unite to build the land. A little footnote on the left-hand side, in the bottom of page 462. Here we go. Therefore, it is obvious that every Jew must join the Olim and help sanctify God's name through all of Klal Yisrael. We say this in our offer, in our holy prayers on the day, on the days of awe. We must help. We say this in our holy prayers. And may they all become a single society to do your will, God, wholeheartedly. For we know, O Lord our God, that dominion is yours, strength is in you. Okay? Dominion is yours, God, strength is in your hand, and might is in your right hand. Okay? That is to say, if all the Jews, now I'm on top of page 463, if all the Jews form a single society, they will add strength and might to God's dominion, as it were, and he, God, will elevate their pride to the utmost heights. Amen. So may it be God's will. This coincides with the Mashiach cited by the Rambam, on the Pasuk. Pasuk is, Vahi Bishur and Melech, Vahisaseh Roshayam, Yachad Shifte Yisrael. He was king in Yeshurun when the heads of the people gathered, the tribes of Israel, together. A verse in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 5. And when is the Holy One, blessed be he, established above? When all Israel forms a single below, a society below it. Okay. So see Bamidbar Rabbah, chapter 15, subsection 18. This concludes the third chapter on the 23rd day of Elul in 1943 here in the capital of Budapest. May Hashem fulfill the verse. On the third day will he raise up the mountain. I'm sorry, on the third day he will raise us up. I don't know where I got the word mountain. May Hashem fulfill the verse. On the third day, God will raise us up. A verse in Hosea. Chapter 6, verse 2, and may we live before him speedily in our days. Amen. Good, we're doing good on time. We're in the middle of page 463, and over here in the middle of 463 starts what he calls the addendum to chapter 3. It's a few pages, and so here we go. A man came up to me with an open book in his hand and asked if he could show me something. I took it from him and saw that it was Divrei Yecheskel by our holy Rebbe of Shinov. He then showed me that this man of God disapproved of working the fields of Eretz Yisrael. He then showed me that this man of God, the Shinov Rebbe, disapproved of working the fields of the land of Israel. Rather, we must strengthen the settlement of the land only by sending an abundance of holy coins to those who are engrossed in Torah and divine service. They were alienating in their own... Amazingly. Rather, we must strengthen the settlement of the land only by sending an abundance of holy coins to those who are engrossed in Torah and divine service until God elevates our pride and returns our captivity speedily in our days. Amen. See the Divrei Yecheskel, the Lakutim, at the end. I responded with the comments of our mentor, the Chassam Sofer. And here he says, the words of the Chassam Sofer. Students study under their teachers primarily to learn how to compare one case to another. The Rush writes, one can say that nowadays, as well, not every case is found in the Talmud. And the arbiter cannot compare cases. Therefore, there is concern that his comparison is incorrect. For this reason, there is a custom that when a person originates his own idea, we say in German, we say that person gleich, or gleich, similar or dissimilar. That is, we ask whether the comparison is a good one or not. Profound and extremely fine logic is needed to distinguish between two cases. But by doing so, several questions are resolved. Therefore, top of page 464, therefore the teacher analyzes the cases and shows the students the fine line between the two. This way they learn the true method of deciding halacha. Top of page 464, thus the determination of practical halacha depends primarily on the comparison between cases. If the case at hand is similar to the one from which we would like to learn, with all of its conditions and details, then we may derive the law from that case. However, if there is the slightest distinction between the two, the law changes and we cannot derive one from the other. Therefore, if inadequately trained students want to apply the laws of one case to another because they think that the two cases are similar, a sage may analyze the issue and show explicitly that the comparison is incorrect. Thus, the law that they originally derived, whether it be a stringency or a leniency, is annulled. I'm in the middle of page 464. This principle will help me refute your findings in the holy work, Divrei Yecheskel, which you thought would contradict my entire thesis. Realize, my son, that these words of the Shin of a Rebbe are not new to me. I already alluded to them above, and I made a distinction between his era and our era. I wrote as follows, quote, Shin of a Rebbe, or I wrote as follows. Similarly, the statement of the Holy Rebbe of Shinab at the end of the Yecheskel refers to his era when Israel enjoyed tranquility in exile. Today, however, when our very lives have been taken from us, even the Chassam Sofer, the Ahavas Yonason, and the Shinab Rebbe would admit that Hashem is ordering us to leave the lands of exile and go to the lands that the Almighty God seeks out, of course, Israel. End quote. I explain there at length that all of our troubles are a divine command to return to our beloved land. Thus, I was also bothered by your finding and by the comparison you wanted to make between the two cases. However, I made a distinction and show that they are not comparable. Therefore, you cannot apply his words to our situation, and my words remain valid both theoretically and practically. Now I'm on the bottom of page 464, and the footnote says, all agree that one may go to Israel in times of danger. And he writes as follows, with God's help, I will now further prove the veracity of my words. God said to Avram, go forth from your land. A pasuk, of course, in Bereishis, chapter 12, verse 1. Lech lecha me'atzecha, very famous words. Rashi comments, didn't he already leave that place and go to Haran with his father? And the answer is yes, he did. Yes, he did indeed. Rather, Hashem said to Avram, go even further away from there and leave your father's house. Now I'm on page 465 at the top. The Shleiruch HaSabris, the Shlah, elaborates as follows. And here's what the Shlah writes. The Almighty knew that Avraham kept the entire Torah, even rabbinic injunctions. Presumably, Avraham also took upon himself every stringency. Therefore, it is possible that he did not want to ascend to Israel and live there on a permanent basis because he wanted to fulfill Rabbi Yehuda's dictum that he who ascends from Babel to the land of Israel transgresses a positive commandment. As it says, they will be brought to Babylonia and there they will stay. A verse in Jeremiah 27, verse 22, quoting our Gemara in Ksubas way, way, way back in the day, before we even began our study, we saw Ksubas. Amazingly, that pasuk over there, they will be brought to Babylonia, and there they will stay, does not necessarily refer to Jewish people. It could be that one of Chazal feel like that, but other Chazal say, no, that's just talking about the holy objects. You remember this study? The holy, you know, the kalim, the utensils, the spoons, the forks, the knives, whatever it may be that you needed in the Beis HaMikdash for those matters, dishes and utensils. That's what was meant by the prophet, that they're going to be taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. They're going to be brought to Babylonia. They're going to be hoarded there in the dust. And this body of wealth, which we're never going to see. Where am I going with that? Even though this is not yet applicable, here we go. So that pasuk in Jeremiah could be talking about the utensils and dishes. Not necessarily people. But okay, keep that in your head. Even his back to Ratachel, even though this was not yet applicable, about the idea of being brought to Babel and there staying, even though this was not yet applicable, all of Avraham Avinu's experiences alluded to future generations. Therefore, the Almighty first commanded him, Avraham, to uproot himself from his original place, which was in Babylonia. Avraham then went to Haran, where God commanded him, go even further. For you are now permitted to ascend to the land of Israel. Before, okay? Our Hashem commanded Avraham in Haran, go even further, for you are now permitted to ascend to the land of Israel. Rabbi Yehuda only prohibited ascending from Babel to Israel, not from other lands to Israel. Okay? Do not ask, the Shlach continues, how is he allowed to go from Babel to Haran when it says they will be brought to Babylonia and there they will stay? An amazing drush over here that it's even referring to Avram, that he was aware of this pasuk in Yirmiyah, and he was aware of the rabbinical drush, and so he's got to deal with it. What gave him the right to go from Babylonia anywhere else? Once you're in Babylonia, you got to stay in Babylonia, right? So don't ask, how was he allowed to go from Babel to Haran when the pasuk says they'll be brought to Babylonia and there they will stay? And obviously this darshan is not concerned that it refers to silverware and utensils, but that it refers to people. So what gave Avraham Avinu the right to leave Babylonia? Answer, if it's prohibited to emigrate to the land of Israel, it is certainly prohibited to emigrate to other lands. So why even bother telling me that? If we know that you're not allowed to go to Israel, so if you can't go to Israel, how much the more are you not allowed to go elsewhere? The answer is that Avraham left in order to save his life, for one may not rely on miracles. When Avraham was cast into the fiery furnace, it was a hint that he should go far away from there. Hashem wanted him to first settle in Haran and then ascend to the land of Israel. Haran is way, way, way north. It's like super northern Syria, that kind of thing. Really, really high up there. So Rabbi Tachta writes thus, even though Avraham Avinu accepted of Yehuda's prohibition, that, you know, if you're in Babel, that's where you stay and you don't leave. Avraham accepted that prohibition, but Hashem forced him to leave Babylonia because his life was in danger. And even though Hashem saved him from the fiery furnace, Hashem prohibited him from staying in Babylonia because his salvation occurred miraculously. So even though Hashem saved him from the fiery furnace, Hashem prohibited him from staying in Babylonia because his salvation occurred miraculously. Instead, Hashem forced him to go to Israel, even though there was a prohibition to leave Babylonia. Avraham was permitted to leave because saving lives overrides all the Torah's prohibitions, as the Talmud teaches, and live by them, b'chai b'hem, live by these mitzvahs, but do not die by them. Gemara in 85b in Yuma. And we're on the top of page 466. Getting there. Avraham was prohibited from staying in Babylonia because he had been saved miraculously, and one may not rely on future miracles. Now, after the miracle at Ur Kasdim, everybody feared him and recognized that he was a man of God over whom divine providence vigilantly watched. Everyone exalted him greatly, as the Midrash describes. Therefore, he no longer had any reason to fear that his life would be in danger. Nevertheless, since he was exposed to danger there once, and we maintain that one may not rely on miracles, Hashem prohibited him from remaining there. Now, our mentor, the Shlach, asserts that all of Avraham Avinu's experiences allude to future events. Thus, Avraham taught his descendants that if they are ever saved from mortal danger in a particular place, they may not remain there. Instead, they must move far away and go to Israel. This is what the Shlach implies. If you're ever saved from mortal danger in a particular place, you can't stay. You must move far away and go to Israel. That is the implication of the Shlach. Let us apply this to our situation. Behold, the Jews who lived in the parts of Europe which fell under the influence of the infamous oppressor, these Jews who lived in those parts of Europe experienced greater danger than Jews have ever experienced in exile. Some were killed, some were burnt, some were stripped naked, all of them suffered innumerable torments. The oppressor schemed to destroy the entire nation, God forbid. And due to our numerous sins, he succeeded in executing his plot against a significant majority of our people, as is well known. Only a minority survived, which in itself is a great miracle that God performed for his nation. For that wicked man also gnashed his teeth at the few who remained, and they were in constant danger of falling into his trap. God forbid. We were in mortal danger more than once. I remember the fear and confusion that prevailed throughout Hungarian Jewry in the beginning of the summer when the evil oppressor urged the prime minister to solve the Jewish problem here. Okay. Yep. The Hitler urged the Maximo urged the prime minister of Hungary to solve the Jewish question here in Hungary. His solution to this question is well known, to send the Jews to an uninhabited land, or as the oppressors called it, deportation. And the outcome of this deportation is known to all. This is what Hitler and Maximo wanted to do to the Jews of this country. And he urged and pressed the prime minister to acquiesce. Okay. This is what Hitler wanted to do to the Jews, and that's what he urged and pressed the prime minister to acquiesce. Rumors spread that the Speaker of Parliament, top of page 467, that the Speaker of Parliament was going to deliver a speech and express his opinion on this matter. Dread and great darkness fell upon all the Jews. We were in grave danger. All that was missing was the stroke of a pen, that is to say, a quill, and Israel's verdict would be sealed, whether for the staff, God forbid, they're sick, or for benevolence. Had Hashem not performed a great miracle on our behalf, we all would have perished. He made the prime minister decide to solve the Jewish question as the evil oppressor appeared, but only after the war. Had Hashem not performed a great miracle on our behalf, we all would have perished. He made the prime minister decide to solve the Jewish question as the evil oppressor requested, but only after the war. Ever since then, dread and fear hover over us. At the very moment I write these lines, all of the Hasidic rebbes of this country are making efforts to flee to Israel out of fear of the oppressor. They ignore the complaint that this causes Israel great. They ignore the fact that this causes Israel to despair. One can hear the masses complain, the rebbes are fleeing, what will be with us? The Midrash states that Elimelech was punished for this very reason. He fled at a time of trouble, causing Israel to despair. See Ruth Rabbah, chapter 1, capital 4. We have great faith that God will save us from the oppressor. However, everyone knows that when we are in danger, when we're in a danger beast kind of a place, we have great faith that Hashem will save us from the oppressor. However, everybody knows that when we were in mortal danger before, God saved us only with true miracles. Therefore, we must do as our venerable patriarch Avraham Avinu did. We must move far away from here and go to Israel, because our lives are in danger and one may not rely on miracles. 5 minutes to go. Now, after all I have shown you, tell me, my friend, are the words of the Shin of a Rebbe that we must not go to Israel until Hashem elevates our people and not return our captivity? Okay. Second. Now, after all I have shown you, he's talking to this young man who approached him with a Divrei Yecheskel. Now, after all I have shown you, tell me, my friend, are the words of the Shin of a Rebbe that we must not go to Israel until Hashem elevates our pride and returns our captivity, are they applicable today? On the contrary, we're not allowed to remain here any longer. Instead, we must take the initiative ourselves, and then Hashem will assist us as he did with Avraham Avinu. See what we're holding. Just finished page 467. Okay, we have time for one more page. We'll do page 468. The Rebbe of Shin have only referred to a time when Israel dwelt peacefully in exile, not to difficult times like these. Just think about it. You surely heard what happened to the sacred rabbi, the holy luminary, the pious and virtuous Rabbi Yeshaya Krakauer, the youngest son of the Rebbe of Tzanz and the brother of the Rebbe of Shin. He was hiding in Bachnia near Krakow with hundreds or thousands of other Jews. Meanwhile, people here in the capital tried to save him and bring him here. They spent great sums of money to accomplish this, but time ran out. All of them were killed in sanctification of God's name. Wow. O land, do not cover up their blood, the blood of the thousands and thousands, the tens of thousands of Jews that have been spilt. May their merit stand by us and help put an end to our troubles. The verse stands, here's a footnote, the verse stands, says in Devarim, for Hashem will judge his people, and he will repent regarding his servants. The Arachayim HaKadosh comments on the words, for Hashem will judge his people. This means that God will bring to judgment the cups of bitterness that they suffered, and he will see the troubles that befell the righteous. Some were killed, others burnt, some stripped bare. And he will repent for the sake of the righteous who suffered. This is the meaning of he will vote and he'll say, he will repent for the sake of the righteous who suffered. This is the meaning of Hashem will repent regarding his servants. That is, God will repent for their sake and say to the hardships of exile, enough. Amen. So may Hashem say today, when all these troubles have actually befallen us. Now tell me, my friend, he continues to speak to this young man, if the holy Rabbi Yeshayahu had an opportunity to escape from Bachnia to Israel, what would the holy Shin of a Rebbe have said to him? Would he have insisted that he remain here until Hashem raises our pride and returns our captivity? Undoubtedly, the Shin of a Rebbe would have answered, of course, don't stay here for an instant. Run for your life to Israel. For your statement in Divrei Yecheskel does not refer to times like these, where Israel lives at tough times. I'm sorry. For your statement in Divrei Yecheskel, Shin of a Rebbe, does not refer to times like these when lives are at stake. It refers to times when things are a little bit more settled and when your life is not in danger. But when your life is in danger, you got to up and go. And if you can go to Israel, that's where you should. The same applies to us. Since we escape danger miraculously, our situation is considered one of life and death, as the story of Avraham Avinu demonstrates. Thus Hashem commands us to move far away from this dangerous place and go to the land of Israel. People, it was a pleasure. We knocked off another few pages. Thank God we're now up to page 469. That's good. We did some work over here. We are starting, about 12 pages or so, 11, 12 pages, exactly what we wanted to do. Made some really nice progress. God willing, we're going to continue. We're going to finish off chapter 3 next week and go into chapter 4, which is the last chapter. And with God's help, we're going to on our way, truly, truly on our way to finishing the book. I want to thank everybody for joining me today. Sorry, it's a little bit cold, warm over here, a little bit sleepy from last night. So I apologize if they're a little bit choppy, but thank God we got through, and we're going to start, God willing, next week, page 469 at the top. I wish everybody a very productive, happy, safe, and please warm week in certain pockets of the U.S., including Cincinnati. It's going to be really cold. And so everybody, please bundle up. Stay indoors as much as you can. If you have to go out, bundle up. Don't get frostbite. I wish everybody a safe and secure week, a warm week. Zagazunt. With all my love to everybody, take care and be well. Shmuel Plotzker signing off.